picking up today in our study of the Revelation in chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. This is a portion of the description of the Bride of Christ that I have described as life in the city. We've been introduced to the Bride of Christ. She was contrasted with the great whore. These are the two women that dominate these last two sections of the book of the Revelation. And we had details on the architecture of the city, focusing on the gate and the foundations. The gates representing the nation Israel, through whom we have received God's Old Testament revelation and the promise of the Savior, and the foundations representing the 12 apostles, through whom God has given us the New Testament revelation, which establishes us and makes us firm and productive in the Lord. And then we were told how first the foundations and then the gates were adorned with precious stones. And we spent a good deal of time looking at that. The final section here describes what life is like in the city. And it's characterized by a series of contrasts. And it begins in verse 22. I saw no temple therein. Verse 23. The city had no need of the sun. Verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. He talks about things that don't happen in this city and then contrasts each of them with what God has provided for his people. And the major focus of this, as we study in this section, is on the fact that there is no night there, as we've just sung in that hymn. So if you're the kind of person that is afraid of the night and the dark and things that go bump, this is the passage for you. When we get to the heavenly Jerusalem, no night there. Nothing to threaten us. Everything is going to be light and joy in the Lord. Let's ask him to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of your word, that there is coming a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Lord, we pray that we could really look forward to that. We see the wickedness all around us in this world. And Lord, you know our hearts, that often Satan tempts us and lures us in ways that are not pleasing to you. How we look forward to that time when we shall be like our Lord Jesus Christ, for we shall see him as he is. When he will have put down all enemies, all foes, all adversaries. And everything for Lord will be subject to him. And we pray that you would help us day by day to be ready for his coming, ready to appear before him, and eager, Lord, to contribute to the spreading of the gospel, that your elect might all be gathered in, that he might be sent back to complete the work in this world. Thank you for this passage, for the privilege of being able to have it in our hands and to join together to meditate on it. We commit our study to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Last time I showed you this little diagram, which takes us all the way down through verse 5 of chapter 22. This is really the end of the book. Verses 6 and following are an epilogue, and they correspond to the first part of chapter 1. But in this section, we have contrasts arranged chiastically around a central vision in 22, verses 1 and 2. Of a restored Garden of Eden. We won't get to that this week, perhaps next week. I read you the four negative statements that introduce the contrasts in chapter 21. There's no temple. There's no need of the sun or the moon. The gate shall not be shut, for there is no night there. And there's nothing that enters into it, anything that defiles. And when we get to chapter 23, we're going to see two more negatives. There shall be no more curse. And then in verse 5 again, there shall be no night there. They don't need candles or the light of the sun. So we're looking at these contrasts that contrast life in the city with the life that we know now. Two major contrasts. The first having to do with light, and the second having to do with the presence of evil, the presence of things that are abominable to God. Those are going to be gone. They're eliminated. Let's start with this first contrast here. I saw no temple therein. That's the negative part. Here's the positive part. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. I started pulling on this thread and it was hard to stop. Let's meditate a little bit about God's temple as we have seen it in the book of the Revelation. I've plotted for you on your handout where the word appears in the Revelation. You'll notice that it appears for the first time way back in chapter 3 in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, where the Lord said, if you overcome, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And it appears for the last time right here, twice. I saw no temple there. There was no physical temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And I felt it might be helpful to study through the different ways in which the word temple is used in the New Testament. Now, bear in mind that we're talking here about a very specific Greek word that refers to the sanctuary of the whole temple complex. The photograph in your handout, the bottom left, shows the model of Jerusalem in the first century that's in the courtyard of the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. If you ever have a chance to visit Jerusalem, even if you don't stay at the Holy Land Hotel, which probably is beyond your budget, I'm sure it's beyond my budget, but you can go to their courtyard, and there's this 1/10, 1/12 reconstructed model of the entire city as it was at the time of our Lord, including Herod's temple. So this is a photograph we took of Herod's temple. And you'll notice that there are the porticos around the outside. That was what was called Solomon's porch. When we read about our Savior teaching in the temple, that would have been where he taught. When we read about the disciples meeting in the temple, that would have been where they met to preach the gospel, in those porticos around the outside. That outer court outside the wall there is called the court of the Gentiles. But then the wall sets off the court where Israelites alone could go, the court of the women and the court of the priests. And in the middle of that was a covered building, a building with a top on it. That was the holy place and the holy of holies. That is the temple in the sense that the word is used in the Revelation. Not the bigger structure. That's a different Greek word. But this particular Greek word, naos, refers only to that inner sanctuary. Interestingly, our Lord never went to that temple. He couldn't. He was not a Levite. Only Levites could go into that inner temple. But we have this word for this inner temple used in four different ways in the Revelation. And all four of them we can see elsewhere in the New Testament. The first is the physical sense. And on the diagram, that's the little open circles that I've drawn here. We see the physical temple in chapter 11. Where the Gentiles are able to come in and defile it and pollute it. And the first use of temple here in verse 22, I saw no temple therein. Here is the New Jerusalem. It's on earth. It's a physical structure. There's no physical temple there. That was the temple that the Jews knew that was destroyed AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. The second use of the word has to do with a spiritual temple composed of believers. And we read about that in Ephesians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Peter chapter 2, the living stones built up into a holy temple unto the Lord. There's one reference to that kind of temple that I can find in the Revelation. That's chapter 3, where the Lord speaks of the church in Philadelphia, and that if they overcome, they will become pillars in the temple of God, just as James and John in Galatians are called pillars of the church, the assembly in Jerusalem, prominent members of the gatherings of God's people. That's the church as an assembly of God's people. Now, the very last instance, which is colored red on your diagram, so the first one there in chapter 3 is colored green. That's the church as an assembly of believers. That's a temple. Our Lord and His Father together are the temple. No other structure. Just the two of them in the very last reference in chapter 21. But look at all the blue dots. The blue dots all refer to the heavenly temple, which is referred to for the first time in Revelation 7:14. There John sees those who came out of great tribulation. They've washed their clothes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. There's a temple in heaven. Hebrews talks about a heavenly tabernacle where the Lord Jesus entered to offer sacrifices. It talks about a heavenly Jerusalem, and it doesn't actually mention a heavenly temple, but I think it's legitimate to think that that's what the writer to the Hebrews has in view there. But this is the most important way that the word temple is used in the Revelation, and look at where it is concentrated. In chapters 15 and 16 that describe the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments begin in chapter 14 when angel comes out of the temple and initiates two things: the gathering of God's saints and then the reaping down of the harvest of the wicked, the grapes to be trodden in the winepress of God. And then we read about those terrible judgments of the wrath of God. Remember, the wrath of God is distinctively the bowl judgments, not so much the seals of the trumpets. But those final, brief, intense, bold judgments are the wrath of God, and it comes out of the temple. A temple is a scary place. Nadab and Abihu found that out, didn't they, in Leviticus, when they offered unholy fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Now what happened? Fire came out and consumed them. We see it also with King Uzziah, who thought, I'm a king, I ought to be able to offer incense on the incense altar in the holy place. And the priest said, no, no, don't do that, king. Don't do that. He went ahead and did it, and what happened to him? He was smitten with leprosy for the rest of his life, and he had to live isolated from his advisors and his family. When I think about a temple in this way, it's a very sobering thing. And I like to say that it is like a glove box. Now, I've got a picture here of a glove box. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a glove box or worked with a glove box. Sometimes it's necessary for people to interact with something where either they might contaminate it, which is what I think is happening here. She's probably doing a very precise assembly, and you don't want to introduce any dirt or any germs to it. So you've got this sealed-off box with rubber gloves in it, and you put your hands in the gloves so you can manipulate things. The other place where you use glove boxes is when you need to manipulate something that would kill you if you were in direct contact with it. For example, certain steps in the manufacture of nuclear weapons require people, or used to require people, to manipulate plutonium. Plutonium is a deadly poison. And so they had glove boxes with gloves that were lined with lead. And you had to do the work looking through a lead glass window with these heavy gloves on. Or if you're at the Center for Disease Controls and you need to work with highly toxic organisms, you might do that in a glove box where you are protected from what's there. Yes, you can interact with it, but your interaction is limited, because if it were not limited, it would kill you. That's what the temple is. That's what the temple is. God said back in Exodus chapter 25, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I want to dwell among my people. But if I just come and sit down in your midst, what's going to happen to you all? I'm holy. You're going to be burned up. You can't interact directly with me because there's sin in you. So I'm going to give you a glove box. I'm going to give you a mechanism, a structure that separates you. And I know you've all heard the explanation of how the tabernacle, first of all, there's the outer gate, and then there's the holy place where only the priests can enter, and then there's the holy of holies where only the high priest can go one day a year. with the blood of the atoning sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before God. The whole symbolism is you're separated from God and access to Him is strictly regulated. And if that were not the case, you would be toast, literally. You cannot abide the direct presence of God as a sinful people. We think of temples, a beautiful architecture, lovely ceremonies and hymns. Think of it as a way for people to approach a dangerous God. Dangerous, not because He's hateful. Dangerous because you're sinful. That's why it's such a serious thing. Now, having thought my way there, led there by this striking concentration, this heavenly temple, what's the main purpose of it? That's where these plagues come from. That's where this judgment comes out. My mind was drawn back to those precious passages which describe the church as God's temple. Believers as living stones built on the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're described as His temple. When we meet together, the Lord is with us. His promise is, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. It says in the Psalms, gather my saints together, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. There's no ritual. The New Testament doesn't teach us that we have to have the Lord up here and layers of separation between us. You know, many medieval so-called church buildings, there is a special portion. The Eucharist is kept up here and the people are kept out here. There's the Holy of Holies and then the Holy Place. And that's marked off architecturally. In some Eastern Rite organizations, they actually pull a curtain across the front of the church. There's no such separation for us. We have immediate access to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we worship Him Lord's Day evening, we address ourselves directly to Him and to His Father. There's no intermediary, no priest, no saints, no Virgin Mary, no nothing. He's there. He's with us. We're in His intimate presence. How can we abide His consuming holiness? We're accepted in the Beloved. The redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ is finished. And we're accepted. We're seated in heavenly places with Christ right now, spiritually. When we gather together, we have that privilege. We're in the temple. In the Holy of Holies, with our Lord. But we're still the temple. And it could still be a very dangerous place. And as my mind followed that line of thought, it put new meaning on the verses at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is describing the Lord's table. And he writes to them, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I think we've been through these verses before. I'll just briefly repeat what's going on here. The Lord's body here does not refer to any special significance of the bread on the table. Every time Paul refers to the bread, he also refers to the cup. Every time he refers to eating, he also talks about drinking. The word body here has the same sense that it does in the next chapter, where Paul describes the church as the body of Christ. And he says, just as it is unworthy, in the previous verses, not to examine yourself when you come into the Lord's presence, make sure your sin is confessed when we gather to remember Him. It is also unworthy not to discern those with whom you break bread as being your brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord's table is not a McDonald's where anybody can come in and order a hamburger. It's a family meal. And that's why we've always, for the past 40 years, made it a practice to want to know if people that break bread with us are believers and if they have been obedient to the Lord in that basic first step of baptism. And if you break bread with us, you've been asked those questions, you know, when you came in. This is the foundation of that. We're trying to honor the Lord's statement that we should discern the Lord's body. Because if we don't do that, well, let's see what happens. For this cause, verse 30, many are weak and sickly among you. and many sleep. There is danger in the presence of God for the unbeliever. Verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Now, you can't see it in our version, but the first word judge there is this word to discern. If we would discern ourselves, if we would pay attention, be accountable to one another when we gather together, recognize, okay, everybody who's partaking, are they believers? Wonderful. That's fine. I don't care whether I've known you for 30 years or not. What matters is that you have a testimony of salvation. If we would discern ourselves, we should not be judged. And that's that word for damnation. That's the noun. This is the verb, but it's the same word family. If we discern ourselves, we avoid the Lord's judgment. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And that's why sometimes people fall weak and sickly, because they're not paying attention to honoring the Lord at the Lord's table. There may be other reasons as well. But you see, this concept of the temple as a way to enable sinful people to interact with a holy God, that applies in a very special way to us. We are the temple of God. We gather together. God's in our midst. Wonderful. Do unbelievers want to see what goes on? Please. They need to be warned about the wrath of God. They need to be told the wonderful good news of His love for sinners and the provision He has made by taking their sin on Himself. But not until they have received that sacrifice are they authorized to proceed to the Holy of Holies and partake of the Lord's table. And to do otherwise is to fail to discern the Lord's body. We've broken the glove box. And God says, judgment will come on you. Now, in the new heavens and new earth, what does it mean that there's no more temple? You don't need a glove box anymore. There's no more sin. There aren't any more sinners. There are no more unbelievers. There are no more abominations. Nothing defiling is there. It's all gone. We saw how the attic was cleaned out in our previous studies, right? They put the lake of fire. There's the dumpster out in the driveway. And first of all, we put the false beast and the false prophet and the beast in the dumpster. And they're burned up. And then we put Satan in the dumpster. And then at the great white throne, unbelievers go in the dumpster. The only people that are left are those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. No more need for a glove box. No more need for that protection. We enjoy the unmediated presence of God. He is the temple, which may be anticipated when our Lord said in John chapter 2, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll build it up again. He's going to be that temple. But of course, this is more than the Lord Jesus being the temple. The verse tells us that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And I want to think with you for a moment about the conjunction of the two here side by side. We know that there's God the Father, and there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. And we know that although they're all three God, at the time of the incarnation, the Son took upon Himself human form without stopping being God. He was still God. He took upon Himself human form in order to bear our sin, to become our sacrificial lamb, which also qualified Him to be our king and our priest, because you can't be a king and a priest unless you are one with the people that you represent. He was separated ultimately from God when He hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, in some way that I don't understand, and I don't know whether I'll ever be able to understand, God the Father and God the Son were separated from each other. Just a huge, profound, terrifying mystery in order to bear my sin so that I wouldn't have to endure that separation forever. But then, of course, He rose the third day. At the end, in fact, on the cross, He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And He was with the Father right then. He said to the thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Reunited with the Father after those terrifying 3 hours of separation. Rose from the dead in a glorified body. He sits on the Father's right hand now. And here we learn that the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. Go down to verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So the Father and the Son together are the temple. The Father and the Son together are the light. And now if you go on to chapter 22 and verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. You can't get these two apart anymore. You see? You've got one, you've got the other. That separation that happened at the incarnation and came into burning, terrible focus on Calvary is completely gone. And it's the Father and the Son, the Father and the Son, together, together, together. In meditating on this, I find it helpful to go to... Actually, here, this is where I want to go. To go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is talking about the resurrection here. And I'll read this through with you. I've separated it to show you a repetition that takes place in this passage. Certain things are mentioned twice. And I believe that we have here an outline of the last portion of the Revelation. We have the millennial kingdom, the judgment of the great white throne at the end of that kingdom, and then the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul begins in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order." Everybody's not raised at the same time. This is very important. Because those who deny the futuristic exposition of the Revelation teach that everybody is raised at the same time. No, they're not all raised at the same time. Christ the first fruits. Okay, that happened AD 33. Plus or minus. I think it's 33. Some people say 30. We could talk about that. The 3 years don't matter for our purposes. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, at this point, he talks about the end. So skip down to the last row. "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So before he can deliver up the kingdom to God, he has to put down all other rule and authority and power. When does that happen? It happens at his coming. What's the first thing that happens at his coming? 23c. "They that are Christ's rise from the dead." The dead in Christ rise first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They come back with him. We are clothed in white linen. We are those armies in Revelation 19 that we saw. Then during the millennium, he is putting down all rule and authority and power. And when he has finally done that, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Genesis chapter 1 says that God sent man into the world to subdue the world, to have dominion over it and subdue it. And we have failed miserably for the past 6,000 years. He sent his son, said, "Son, I want you to subdue the world." The first thing, of course, was to provide the redemption that we needed on the cross. When he comes again in his second coming, we are raised from the dead. We come with him into the new millennial kingdom of Christ. All opposition is put down. He rules with a rod of iron. During that time, he's putting down all authority. Finally, it's all put down. At the end thereof, of course, Satan is defeated. That final uprising is defeated. The dead are raised and judged. The Lord puts a bow on the whole thing and said, "Father, here, I subdued it. You told me to subdue it. I subdued it. The work is done. Genesis 1 is fulfilled." And then comes the new heaven and the new earth. He has delivered up the kingdom to God and the Father. Now, in verse 25, he goes over the same sequence again. "He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Well, that's the millennial kingdom. during which he is putting down all rule and authority and power. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When does that happen? That's the great white throne. At the great white throne, all the dead are raised. Death and hell are empty. Death has been completely conquered. Everybody is raised from the dead. And now there remains just the second death for those who have rejected Christ. And then in verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I think that's what we're seeing in these repeated references to God and the Lamb. The Lord God and the Lamb. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Any distinction in function between the Father and the Son is finished. All that work is done. They're identified together, and we've gotten to that point that God is all in all, and you just can't split them up and separate them anymore. I'm not saying that the Son ceases to be the Son, the Father stops being the Father, or the Holy Spirit stops being the Holy Spirit. We will no doubt learn a whole lot more when we get there. We know very little about the new heavens and the new earth. But I think that's why we're seeing here the Father and the Son associated so closely and so intimately together. So that's what's happening here with there is no throne. But there's some other things that we have to see here. Go down to the end of the chapter. Verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. And now we have some more negatives. And these focus on the idea of light and the absence of night in the New Jerusalem. The imagery in these verses comes from the description of Zion in Isaiah chapter 60. That's a wonderful chapter. Maybe we'll sing it in the second hour. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is shown upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That whole chapter is what's being fulfilled here. That promise is being fulfilled. And I've given you a table. As we work through these passages, we'll look at these references in Isaiah 60, and we'll see how they're being fulfilled in what's outlined before us here as we make our way through. Do I want to say any more about that? Or are we at a point where we should probably take a break? I think maybe that's a good place for us to pause for the day. If you want to look ahead, spending some time in Isaiah chapter 60 would be a very refreshing exercise. And trace out some of these parallels that I've given you. See if you can see how they line up. Because what's happening here is the fulfillment of those ancient promises made 700 years before the birth of our Savior. One thing you know about our God, he keeps his word. And when he says, I'm going to bring light and no darkness, no night there, we can be sure that he will carry out what he's promised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought your Son to subdue all creation to yourself. And we thank you for this vision of a world in which there is no darkness, in which all is light and joy. There's no sin. There's no need anymore for mechanisms to distinguish between the holy and the profane. That you yourself are the only temple, and we dwell in your immediate presence without any distinctions. We thank you, Father, for that promise. As we look forward to it, Lord, how we pray you would help us to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by doing all we can to bring to you those who don't know you. Thank you, Lord, for this passage and for your Spirit's direction. In our Savior's name, amen. Psalm 85, Emmanuel's Land. The Lamb is all the glory. We're reading in these next verses. We don't need lamp, sun, moon, because God lightens it. The Lamb is the light thereof. Number 85 in our red hymnal. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing Anna Cousins' wonderful hymn. about the glory of the kingdom of God centered in our Savior, Emmanuel's land.